All right. Who wants to open in prayer then?
Julie is.
All right. Julie, then let's go.
Dear Lord, we just come before you and just thank you for this night, Lord, and just thank you that we could just come and go through your word together and pray, Father, that you'll just minister to our hearts and that our hearts will just be open to what you have for us. And we just pray this in your name, Jesus.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Okay, Galatians chapter 6.
I won't bear your burden.
Yeah, this is a... I have to tell you, I had to call Gary today because I got thrown by this chapter a little bit because it kind of breaks from Paul's typical style of his letter writing and the fact that he usually starts out with a greeting and then a exhortation and then an encouragement and then he kind of gets to the meat of the matter and then he follows up with, you know, edifying and lifting up again and encouraging. But this letter, he started out pretty much, you know, throwing down everybody and has kind of kept the fervor up through the whole letter, and I kind of assumed that as he was tying up here in the last chapter, because we were talking about in Galatians 5, walking by the Spirit, and then in this chapter he actually gives us a little more detail as to what that looks like, what that day-to-day love that Christ commands us to have for one another, what it actually looks like. And so I kind of thought by going into this chapter that he was going to be kind of smoothing through now and kind of lightening the tone of the letter, but as he kind of dove into it, he kind of was throwing some pretty heavy zingers out there again, and that kind of threw me that is kind of a break from his style. Granted, this is probably the first letter that he's written in all the New Testament epistles, but, you know, Gary just had to remind me that he was probably, you know, just on fire from the moment he started to the moment he ended, pretty worked up about what was going on over there in Galatia with the Judaizers. And just because we go through it for over such a long period of time, we kind of forget that level of intensity he was probably at. So that kind of tossed me a little bit. But, you know, once Gary said, hey, you know, just think back to where his headset was at, it all kind of made sense in why he's still throwing that stuff out there. So, again, a tough chapter to read or actually to translate into English from the Greek. So I'm going to actually read it from my ESV version, and there's a couple of verses here that are going to be very difficult to understand because the English doesn't seem to really capture it too well because of the complexity of the verb structures. Unfortunately, I read other translations, and they weren't really much help either. It wasn't until I found somebody else's, you know, their own on-the-fly translation where they took the liberty to add a lot of stuff in to bring the idea around that it made sense. So I'm going to go and read that, but let's read through chapter 6, all right? So we ended, for those of you who weren't there, we ended in chapter 5, and we went through the fruit of the Spirit, and we also went through all the things that look like when you're not walking in the Spirit, all the bad things and all the good things, right? So then he picks up, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Okay. So, any questions about what you saw? Does it all make sense, or did you guys kind of see some passages or texts in there that don't make sense? Or, I mean, if you just brush over it easy, you can just let them fly, but then there's times that you read it, and if you look at it closely, it doesn't seem to stack up. Like, verse 4 to me was very troublesome to get a decent translation out of there, but let's go. Let's just dive in then. So he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. I wouldn't let the women get upset about the fact that he seems to be addressing the male here, because I'm sure the letter was addressed to probably the church leaders at the time. But I'm sure that this applies to both male and female situations that you would find yourselves in. But when he says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, I like the word that is used here in the Greek and properly translated. Does anybody have another word other than transgression?
Trespass.
Trespass, yeah.
Sin.
Sin? What version is that?
The Lily Sibyl.
Probably nearly inspired because it's in the church Bible.
Is it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Not a good translation, sin.
I have fault.
Yeah, that's a good translation too.
I like that.
Yeah, and I wanted to talk about this here too, because what Paul is doing here is talking about things that we do against one another, right? And sin is a bad word, because the question I want to pose out to you guys is, and I've talked to a lot of you about this, so I'm going to be repeating myself, but who do we sin against?
God.
We sin against God, right? God makes the rules. I don't make the rules. Gary doesn't make the rules. DJ doesn't make the rules. So if we do something wrong against one another, we're not sinning against, I'm not sinning against DJ. I'm sinning against God. God's the one that made the rule. So my sin is against God, but I've trespassed against my brother, right? And so the whole act of forgiveness, the whole process of forgiveness requires a debtor and a debt, and it to be acknowledged, one to come to the other, say, you've offended me. And then the Holy Spirit becomes part of that process. So it becomes a triunity of two people, and the Holy Spirit becomes part of that forgiving process, right? So the idea of the translation being sin is not a good one, and I was surprised to see the NIV make it sin. I don't have my interlinear in front of me, because there wasn't enough big Greek words here to throw out. Sorry.
So are you suggesting that in verse 1, someone being caught in sin means that, or someone being caught at fault, whatever, that they're doing that against another person?
Yeah, it's a transgression. It's you being caught and doing something against somebody else is what the idea of Paul is here, right? The idea is, if anyone is caught up in, what was your King James translation?
Fault.
A fault, right? It's not the idea of sinning against God, because typically if you sin directly against God, you usually go to God directly, right, and ask for forgiveness. I don't come to Gary and say, he's not like my Catholic priest that I go to and say, I've sinned against God, give me forgiveness, right, or give me penance, right? You typically go directly to God and ask for forgiveness. But if I've trespassed against Gary, I need to go to him and ask for forgiveness, right, or ask for him to forgive me, right? Because I've violated some law that God has set up, and now I need to make that right, right?
Yeah.
And so that's the premise of kind of what Paul is doing
James
here. Because
5:16 says it.
Right.
It says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another.
Right. And a lot of translations will say sin, but I think that's a mistake.
Fault is different.
Yeah. I think that it's a mistake that a lot of translations are careless with that word. Because there are specific words for the word sin, right? So I wanted to put that out there because I wanted you to be in the same mindset that that Paul is addressing here, because understand the situation that he's addressing, right? You have Judaizers who have come in to a group that he's established, a church, and they are talking smack about Paul, and they're stirring up one another against one another. So you could understand that in the situation that they're in, they probably have offended one another at some degree or level, right? So when he addresses this, he says, if anyone is caught up in a fault or a trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, all right? So what do you think it means to be the one who is spiritual? You think that's the super elite Christian who got anointed by the pastor to sit in the inner circle, that they're the ones that are supposed to come? What do you think it means when Paul says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness? Who would be these ones that are spiritual? How would we determine that? Nobody.
That would be just any Christian?
Yes, it would be. But he is making a definition. Those who are spiritual, right? Of the Spirit. So
those who are spiritual, you're talking about, first of all, anybody filled with the Holy Spirit, which means any believer. But he's addressing the leaders in the church.
Right.
Therefore, he's talking to the leaders in the church.
Right.
When they spiritually restore somebody, they need to do it in the spirit of gentleness.
Right. And I think the ESV notes here actually are pretty good on this. So let me read you what the ESV notes say. You who are spiritual, this does not refer to an elite class of Christians, but rather to those who have more maturity and experience in the Christian life, and who are therefore in a position to help their beleaguered brother or sister. The adjective spiritual means living and walking according to the Holy Spirit, all right? And includes but is not limited to the qualities listed in Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit, right? So it really does refer to somebody who is walking in the Spirit. So it is a more mature Christian, somebody who's been in a relationship with Christ, walking in obedience. That person will be equipped to come alongside that other person and help to restore them, right? Because if you possess these qualities of the Spirit and you have some serious downtime with your Creator and you have evolved in your relationship with Christ through obedience, you will be a more mature Christian. So when somebody has done something wrong or trespassed against somebody else or violated something, you're able to come along and restore them with the heart of Christ, right? Which is much more different than how I see it play out in the church. Restoration is based on, you know, elevations of people and positions, and politics gets you to this point or that point, and those are the people assigned. Really, this refers to any mature Christian. Any mature Christian who gets it, right? Who gets it and understands who their Creator is and how they're... And doesn't that make sense, though? Isn't that the right person to be restoring somebody? Because anyone in any other frame of mind other than having the heart of Christ, when they go to restore that person, is going to handle it very poorly, right? They're going to be pretty fleshly about it, or maybe have their own demons come through as they're talking to that person. So when Paul says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, it is the mature Christian that should come along to restore him. And he says to do it in a spirit of gentleness. Now, we learned in Galatians 5:22 that gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit, right? So again, it ties to a spirit-indwelled person that has the maturity, that has learned how to be gentle. Because in being gentle, how else are you going to restore somebody, right?
If the individual that you're restoring is edified and encouraged after you leave, then you know that they've been, it's happened in the Spirit.
And in love.
If you walk away condemned, as an example,
well,
that would not
be. I would even think that more than anything, it's the place you're at the moment, too. Because you may be a mature Christian, but not, like you said,
right.
You got baggage in that area, and you're not going to be able to minister that person.
Right.
So you're not the one that should be up there. You know, if you have a sense of legalism on a certain issue, you shouldn't be the one ministering to that individual. You should
right.
allow someone who has no bias in the circumstances to come alongside that individual.
Yeah, it's humbling to me to read this because I know we all fall into these traps from time to time. And it's easy to dismiss ourselves, but Paul is exhorting us. If you're a mature Christian, you know, step up and go and do it in the right manner that Christ would want you to do it in, right? But boy, you have to shed a lot of baggage to get to that place, don't you? You have to shed a lot of your own fleshly baggage before you can even go there, right?
Well, and it goes back to that where Paul rebukes Peter.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, it's almost a contrast to, he's teaching something that he didn't follow, I mean,
right.
In a sense. Yeah. Now, I mean, granted, he sinned against God because he was leading people
right.
astray. So,
right.
okay, that can validate your initial response, too.
I thought it had me there for a minute.
Oh, yeah, see?
All right, so...
Paul has patience and he's waiting.
Yeah.
Until the Lord leads.
Yeah,
just like the time whenever about the lady that was a medium. Remember, she was...
The Witch of Endor?
No. Whenever we're talking... Yeah. No, it was... Apostle Paul.
Oh, right. The divination.
Whenever she was actually saying, listen to these men, they'll lead you to the path of salvation. But she was had the spirit of divination.
Mm-hmm.
And her owners, if you remember the situation,
mm-hmm.
and they ended up getting Paul and Barnabas kicked out of the place. You know, but so it has to be initiated by the Holy Spirit, too. You see many things in the flesh wrong.
Right.
But has God called you to do? Go ahead.
Right.
Well, that's the key
to
it. Just because you are a mature Christian doesn't mean you need to be running around
right.
solving everybody's problems.
Looking for demons right. behind every bush.
Yeah.
Yeah. But remember, what we've talked about is walking by the Spirit, right? Earlier in the chapter, being led by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. So Paul's already established that as a mature Christian, we need to be Spirit-led about everything. So when he says, you who are mature, just you're right, it's not just the shotgun blast for the group of mature Christians, because before that statement gets qualified, you have to be Spirit, you have to be walking in the Spirit and be Spirit-led, and then you're qualified by being a mature Christian on top of that. Alright? So then he goes on. So, I mean, that's a tough verse right there, because that, again, that's really hard for us to get our hands around, because it does require us to live in a way that is contrary to how we usually want to live, right? And then he gives a warning here. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted, right? So even though he's addressing someone who is supposed to be being Spirit-led or led in the Spirit and being a mature Christian, he has to throw a warning out there. Because why? Because we've already established that our flesh is diametrically opposed to the things of the Spirit. The things the flesh wants to do, the Spirit puts us in check on. The things the Spirit wants to do, the flesh puts the Spirit in check on and fights against it, right? So he knows what he's dealing with here. He's dealing with this kind of dichotomy of flesh and Spirit. And even though all these qualifications are there, he has to warn us to be careful. At least we fall into the same temptation. Which I find, again, very humbling, right? Because no matter where you think you are on the plane of spiritual maturity or level, this is a very real reminder of where you could be very quickly, right? Back down to that road. So maybe as I was reading this, you know, I started thinking, well, maybe this is why our church is where it's at right now, where everybody is just, you know, really low-key and even-keeled. Because of maybe they realize a lot of this, that, you know, the constant fluctuating of always being up here tend to fall harder, right? I don't know.
Yeah.
So it was a thought that was bouncing around in my head as I was looking at this. Because you read this and I become very humbled, and almost I feel stupid even sitting here teaching it to you guys, because you guys all know me, and just it feels wrong to have to sit here and teach something that I know. And I fail miserably at all the time, so.
I'm talking myself.
Yeah. So, I gotta find a group of people who don't know me if I'm gonna teach it. Yes. Alright, so.
You gotta spend 5 minutes with me and they know that it's the
challenge. It's
just
a reminder that no one's above it.
Yeah.
How many
Exactly, yeah.
Alright,
so then in verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ. Okay, so let's talk about the law of Christ, right? The law of Christ is obviously the law that is written on our hearts now, the new covenant, right? And we can simplify it by going back to what we said earlier, or what Paul said earlier, is that the whole law can be summed up in the one word, love thy neighbor as thyself, right? And the whole law, this commandment is fulfilled, right? So we can encapsulate that the whole law of Christ is written on our heart. We start by loving God, loving one another, the first great and greatest commandment, right? And then everything else goes from there, right? So that's what the law of Christ is that we're trying to fulfill. But then when he says, bear one another's burdens, what do you think that guy, what do you think that means? Because that, does anybody have anything else other than bear one another's burdens? I looked at a bunch of translations. They all seem to say the same thing.
Mine says carry.
Carry, that's fine, yeah. Yeah. Okay. What do you think it means? You think it means come pay your bills? Come weed your garden for you? Come.
My notes say it's moral. It's moral burdens or weaknesses, not necessarily
physical. Not physical. Right.
That's what the notes say.
Well, if you're helping somebody and they have a need, whether it be physical or spiritual, either way. I think the connotations are both. Because if you say all of a sudden DJ would find out that DJ's going to lose his house, God forbid, but I mean, you know, and then all of a sudden the Lord put upon our heart.
Prophesying right now.
Because they hopefully you ain't going to get the prophecy.
to give both, right. All of us would give him $2,500, right. You know, or something like that. If we had it now.
Right.
Okay. Yeah, you like that? No, but has that ever happened to anybody? I mean, I know that, you know, we've all experienced it in some way or another, maybe not to that degree. You know, very few people get $15,000 as a gift.
So, the common mistake that I see a lot of people make with this passage is they immediately dismiss everything we've just read up to this point where, one, you're spirit-led, walking by the Spirit, and two, you're a mature Christian, three, you're trying to fulfill the law of Christ of love. Suddenly all that gets dismissed and we go right to bearing one another's burdens as we interpret that, as our flesh interprets it. We feel sorry for DJ losing his home, so we're all going to dig into our bank accounts and bail him out. That might negate something that the Lord is doing in his life. Maybe the Lord wants him to move to Costa Rica. I don't know. Yeah, that's an inside joke. So, I mean, we don't know what the Lord is doing in their lives, right? But we would typically want to respond how our flesh would want to respond when we read, bear one another's burdens, right?
Well, you know, to support that, there was a brother that lost his job and many were financially struggling. And I wanted to give them some money, and, you know, it was on my heart to do it anonymously.
Mm-hmm.
And then I prayed about it. As I prayed about it, the Lord showed me not to do it. I realized that right. I was hindering what the Lord might want to do and take them through that
right.
season. Although, yeah, it would be helpful and make things easier for them, but, you know, it wasn't what the Spirit was leading.
Exactly. So, I think...
Okay. But DJ was bearing their burdens just by... praying for them and looking
right. for them. Exactly. Exactly. Okay, so if we take what we've been reading up to this point, being led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, fulfilling the law of Christ with love towards one another, when we come to this point of bearing, you know, being a mature Christian, you know, being able to restore people in love and gentleness, what does it look like now when we bear one another's burdens? That means that in being led by the Spirit, we come alongside and exercise the gifts of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit gets exercised as we come alongside another brother who is in trouble in one way or another. And you come alongside praying for them, encouraging them, edifying them in the Lord, crying with them if you have to cry with them, you know, being joyful with them if you have to, whatever it is, but it's constantly then pointing them to Christ. It's constantly redirecting them to Christ because Christ is the finisher of everything, right? The finisher of our faith. So whatever the Lord is allowing to go on in this person's life, for you to jump in and decide, I'm going to bear that person's burden by doing X, Y, and Z, I would probably warn you that's the wrong step to take initially. The first step is go into prayer. be led by the Spirit, come alongside that person, point them to Christ. I've always found that when that is the process that one goes through, that the mature Christian coming alongside, if the Lord then leads you to reach into your pocket and give them money, if the Lord leads you to bring them into your home for a time to take care of them, if the Lord leads you to watch their kids or allow the kids to stay at your house while they work a second job, whatever it is that the Spirit leads, then that's what you follow, right? Not the fleshly reaction. So I bring that up because, like I said, I've seen too many people take this one passage and immediately dismiss everything that they've learned up to this point and immediately make it a fleshly endeavor, right? Which could be a very big mistake, because the reality is none of us can bear each other's burden. Not even for a short moment, maybe, but not for any given length of time. I think most mature Christians, the Lord keeps us in a place where we're always dependent on Him, right? So we don't really have a lot to overextend for one another, to carry one another, right?
Yeah,
so
I think we should just pool it all. And
right. Communal living.
There
we go. So, all right. So this verse 2, bearing one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, I think that is a beautiful sentence in Scripture, because when you see it in the context of which Paul is clearly stating it, it really is a marvelous thing, right? I just think, you know, if we can get our flesh out of the way and see it in how Christ and the Spirit would want it to be, it's great.
Bearing one another's burdens in the love of Christ.
Right.
Could be the way
right.
It's written, and it would be,
sure.
Would be so clear.
Yeah, exactly.
You know.
Right. And so then verse 3, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Again, all the translations I looked at, that was pretty consistent, right? Nobody had anything different than that?
It's written to men, right?
Yeah, why? What does yours say?
Heathen.
Yeah. Well, yeah, that's why I started out telling you that this letter was clearly addressing the leadership of the church of Galatia, which would clearly have been men, right? But I think it does apply to the whole ecclesia, right? So, he says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Now, Paul is turning a corner now in this verse. And now he's going to start really kind of hammering away on the concept of personal responsibility. And again, keeping in mind what was going on in Galatia at the time that he wrote this, of a lot of backbiting and dissension and undermining, a lot of disruption would have been going on, right? So now he's going to turn it and make it about personal responsibility. So he says, so he reminds you, if anyone thinks you're something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And I know this translator actually said you're hoodwinking yourself, right? It's just, it's not possible, you know, because to understand or to be in touch with your flesh, you know that your flesh is nothing, right? So then he goes, but let each one, verse 4, now this is the one I really had the problem with in the Greek, and all the English translations really had a problem with it. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not his neighbor. Does that make any sense to anyone? What other translations are there? Niels, what is it? What is yours read?
But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another.
Lisa, what does yours say? Maybe the NIV actually nails this one.
Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else.
NIV nails it. Okay, what does yours say, Kerr? Lisa or Julie?
But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another.
Yeah. See, those translations are kind of rough. The way that the NIV is written to be a little more on the transliteration side gives them a little more liberty to be more wordy, and because of the ability to be more wordy, they're able to get that in. Now, let me read to you how F.F. Bruce actually... Yeah, actually, yeah, in one sense, the transliterations actually probably do a better job of this, but let me read you what F.F. Bruce, how he translates out of the Greek, right? If anyone thinks he is something when he is mere nothing, he is hoodwinking himself. Let each one examine his own work. Then he will keep his achievement to himself alone and not compare it with someone else's. For each person will carry his own load. All right. So the idea is sizing yourself up with others around you, which is a common trap we all fall into, right? We're constantly comparing ourselves to everyone else around us. And if we don't have somebody, we invent somebody, right? It's just, I don't know what it is about our human nature, but we do this constantly. And especially for men, I think, I can't speak to women, but I can speak to us men. We're very competitive, especially in the work environment. Even if we go in there and there is nobody who is our enemy, we will target somebody and make them our competition. And whether they want it or not, I've had people come to me and say, get off my back. I don't want to be in this engagement with you. I didn't sign up for this. I just want to do my job. And yet everything you do is making it a challenge about one-upping me. I've had people tell me, I don't want this. Go away, right? So we guys have a tendency to put ourselves in these roles of just seeing who we can go out there and actually then go after, right? And one of the things I've told you guys over and over again is when you read Scripture, everything in Scripture is about reading it and reflecting it back on yourself. But we always read it and immediately think about who we want to tell that to or who we want to address that to. So because that person needs to hear this or we need to tune that person up, right? But this is one of the passages that really clearly defines that statement that I've made over and over again. Read Scripture, turn it back on yourself, and continually ask yourself, what am I doing wrong today? How can I improve myself? How am I grieving the Holy Spirit today?
That's why the last chapter finishes with the verse that it does after it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. It talks about walking in the Spirit. And it says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another.
Exactly.
For that same exact reason.
Exactly.
Now you're walking in the flesh.
Right. And it ties back to that. And again, our flesh, it just cracks me up. I mean, honestly, you guys, it really grieves me when I have to do these studies because as I learn how depraved our flesh is and how so contrary it is to God, I almost feel like I don't want to even really dive into this stuff to this depth because I'd rather be delusional about how I'm all that with God than to really peel away the onion peel to realize how far away I really am from God and how depraved my flesh really is. Because I suffer from every one of these things here, and it's just killing me.
You're going to have government.
Yeah, I know. I know. That's why I'm probably glad this is our last study. So I'm just to tell you that. So verse 4, let each one test his own work. And so this is about taking your own personal responsibility. You, you're working the Lord, and whatever you're doing, you basically are testing yourself against the Lord, right? You and God. And you're looking to God for.
I just always love the taking personal inventory. That statement that we used to throw around a lot was, looking at it, taking your own personal inventory, and not looking at somebody else's storehouse, but you're taking care of your own stuff,
Yeah. Fortunately, we can't help ourselves, I guess. And then it says, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone. Now that's consistent with Scripture because we read, that it's okay to boast in good works, right? It's okay to boast in doing the right thing, right? It's okay to do that. It's not conceited or out of line, right?
Where does it say that?
It said that earlier in the earlier chapter. Yeah, it says.
Not to somebody else.
Let's see. Where does it say here? It was just here. I'll have to find it. Yeah, we'll come back on that. I'll find it. It was in the prior chapter. It said, it's okay to boast in good works, right? That you do, but be careful. Okay, I thought I was right there. We'll have to come back. All right. So what he says here that... I lost my place. He'll boast in himself alone and not in his neighbor, right? So this idea of comparing yourself to the neighbor, right, is constantly the one-upmanship. And when you do that, you're putting the burden on that other person that they may not want or may not need or may not be engaged, because then it becomes engagement of the flesh. It loses its and God seems to come right out of the equation the minute you put that other person involved, right? And this also could have another meaning, because as I read this, Paul's very clear about later on bringing this idea up again, as he did in chapter 1, that these guys, these Judaizers, aren't doing these things for you to make you better. They're doing these things so they can boast about what they've done to you or how they've improved you. And the only reason they want to constrain you by all these rules and regulations is so they can prop themselves up and feel good that they've elevated you. And Paul says the reason they do it is not because of righteousness. They do it to escape condemnation and judgment in the Lord. Because as long as they're tuning you up, they don't have to look at themselves and face the condemnation that the Word and the Spirit would minister to them, right? So think about that. A lot of us fall into that trap, don't we? If we're constantly looking around us and tuning everyone up around us, we're not really looking at ourselves, right? And that's what Paul's kind of pointing back to. So he starts hammering away on this whole concept of personal responsibility, and he gets to that point later in the chapter here. So he says in verse 5, "For each one will have to bear his own load." So that's just a pretty emphatic statement that you are going to have to basically stand, you and God, right? Bear your own load. Make it about you. Now, this is a tough situation because I think there is a unique qualification here for people who are married, right? We've had, who did I have this conversation with? One of you, we talked about that as a married couple, maybe it was with Larry, as a married couple, I do believe that in the marital covenant that it is okay for each other to exhort one another, right? Because we know each other. God has put that marriage together. It is a unique relationship that is unlike anything else out in the world. I think in that sense, it's okay for us to reach across the aisle to our spouses and at times maybe prod and say things, right? So I wouldn't say exclusively we just basically make it about just ourselves, right? I think that there is an exception when it comes to our spouses that we I think are given the green light to do that to one another.
Because we're one,
that's right. We're basically the half of each other, right? So, and I'm on dangerous ground and my wife is ready just to just go crazy over there, so I better move on.
Well,
yeah.
You'll be okay. I'll stay out
of that.
Yeah.
All right, so.
I guess the part about the law of Christ.
Yeah, that's right. All those fruit of the Spirit, yeah.
What happened to
long suffering? Exactly. Okay, so let's ponder that for a moment. Okay, let's move on. Yeah,
exactly.
Yeah, verse 6, let's go. Medic! Alright. Okay, so now verse 6. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. And that kind of stands on its own, that verse, right? So, I see, my wife made cookies, so she's sharing all good things, right? So that's good. You're living that. All right, so that's basically.
You're trying to make
it. Yeah, I am. You see, I'm buttering up over there, right? Trying to dig out of the hole that I'm in, so.
Once we're in it.
Right. All right, so he basically says. Yeah. So that statement kind of stands by itself. One who is taught the one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches, and all good things is really up for grabs, whatever those things are. I mean, they basically do boil down to material things. That's what Paul is addressing here, whether it be food, clothes, money, whatever, right? Whatever you're being blessed with the Lord. Now, and then he says in verse 7, and then, like I said, that kind of stands on its own. And then he says in verse 7, this is where he kind of hammers away, and this was kind of threw me when I had to call Gary earlier today. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Right? For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Now, that seemed kind of like coming out swinging again when he's trying to, you know, teach them about what it is to love. He comes out swinging because this sowing to the flesh to reap corruption is not, you know, doing bad things or trespassing against one another in the body of Christ. This type of corruption that he's talking about here is we're talking about eternal eternity. The rewards of living eternal with Christ, right? And this sowing to corruption, this corruption is the corruption of spending eternity separated from the love and light of your Creator, right? So this is burning in hell corruption, right? So he basically comes out swinging and saying, hey, do not be deceived, for God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Now, Gary had to remind me that why he came out swinging so hard to be kind of harsh here was because Paul understood the slippery slope that the Galatians would have gotten on based on what these Judaizers were doing. When a Judaizer comes in and starts undermining Paul's message and starts undermining the church and starts getting dissensions and bitterness and backbiting going, that literally can lead down a road to where ultimately you are rejecting God altogether. You could literally become like these Pharisees and Sadducees where they are so far from God that the only place God had in their synagogues was just a backdrop of authority. And outside of that, God really had no place in their life. So he gives this very stern warning that if you start sowing in the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. So, does this bring up the idea of if you move down that road, that you ultimately could fall out of love with God and then ultimately reject God's free gift of salvation and ultimately use your free will to tell God I don't want anything to do with you anymore?
If you're already saved?
Yeah.
We could go back to
that. Yeah, but think about it, because he's giving a stern warning here. This corruption is death, the second death that we're never meant to have, right? And if you start sowing in the flesh, you're going to reap corruption in the flesh. And so, yeah.
Are you certain that destruction is not talking about on earth?
Yeah. Really? No, yeah, it's a corruption. It's because it clearly goes, he then counters it, right? But the one who sows to the Spirit, meaning led by the Spirit, following the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, right, will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So the person who sows in the Spirit, walks in the Spirit, reaps the benefits of eternal life by doing so, right? So they are opposites of one another. But just a note for those people who believe once saved, always saved camp, this is a little passage that you got to put a little stick in your head and go, why would he even tell us that? You know, and why, if once saved, always saved, why does Scripture constantly exhort us not to walk down those roads and to be careful not to walk down those roads, lest we be corrupted, right? What's the danger? If we're going to end up in heaven ultimately, what does it matter, right? But we're warned over and over again about being careful. Go ahead, what's your answer?
He's chosen to use us as vessels here. So if we're walking down that road of danger and of destruction on earth, we're not going to be glorifying to him and we're not going to be being used for his kingdom service.
Could be.
People get the message.
Could be.
And God might take them out early too before they get to that point.
Right.
There's always
Absolutely.
That feasibility. But you can take, if you've ever read a thesis on those two differences, you can take 500 verses for it, 500 verses against it. So it's been always a personal betwixt you and God. If you're really saved, you're not going to go the whole route. That's all there is to it. You're going to have faults. You're going to do things that are right and wrong.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to sin because we all sin every day. If you
but
don't,
can you truly reject God?
Right. And then that's the whole key. Are you going to say that Jesus is no longer my God? And
right.
This then, when you do that verbally and you believe it and that's your will, then God can, whatever you want to do, he's still going to give you your free will.
Okay, now I'm going to take you to task on a statement.
Go ahead.
When you made the statement, if they're really saved. See, now that's the common fallback every pastor says when they see somebody fall out of the kingdom and reject God. Well, that person was never really saved. Well, you know what? Some of the people I've seen fall out of the kingdom, if what they were doing while they were saved was not really saved, then I have no idea who's saved. Because that person looked like he was on fire for God, bringing people into the kingdom, going, and then suddenly just did a 180 and rejected God and walked away and never looked back.
Okay, perfect example in our Calvary combination is the tape off.
No, it's on. So
you turn it off.
I.
Okay, well, you.
How about you?
You can edit it, right?
Yeah, I can edit it.
Are you familiar with?
Yeah. Well, don't name names then. Well, here, let me before you go down that road, because those are just human examples. We can go back and forth with those. Scripture does say in Revelation, as Christ is talking to the church, that, you know, so many behaviors, and therefore I will blot their name out of the book of life, right? when I stumbled into that passage, I thought, well, wait a minute, how does your name get blotted out of the book of life unless it's written in the book of life to begin with, right? So your name has to be in the book of life in order to be blotted out. And so I kind of thought when I read that, well, maybe you can reject God. But again, that would be the unpardonable sin, right? To reject the free gift of salvation.
Is everyone's name written in there?
Yeah, that's a good study on it. Five different times blotting out the work. Because even Moses says, God, you can blot out my name. Way back in Genesis, up to Revelation, it's mentioned.
Well, but too much of Scripture teaches that your name is written into the book of life when you come into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, right? Or God. Your name is written in as you come to that knowledge of God. So, yeah, so this could go back and forth, but this is one of the little... Yeah, this is, yeah, just interesting though. We won't go down that road, but you know what? I would say just take special note of it. The reason Paul throws it out here is because he sees a real danger evolving, right? And so he has to be very stern here to say, look, God is not going to be mocked. You don't get to just behave any way you want and everything's going to be fine, right? And again... Who was the kings of doing this kind of mocking of saying, oh, whatever goes on in the spirit doesn't touch the flesh, right? You guys remember that group?
The Sadducees, was it?
No, not the Sadducees.
No.
We found them in 1 John.
Gnostics.
Right? Gnostics. That's Gnostics, right. Yeah. No deal. All right. Yeah, we find them in 1 John, right? They were the kings of mocking God in that sense. Basically drawing the line that my spirit is already sealed and whatever goes on in the spirit world doesn't touch the flesh. I can do whatever I want in the flesh. And they literally led a lot of people away from the kingdom because of that.
They got a surprise too.
Yeah. Alright, so now let's go to verse 9 then. So from the spirit we'll reap eternal life. And then in verse 9 he says, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Now that I find refreshing, right? Obviously the human condition and the constant battle that's going to go on of your flesh, battling your spirit to do the right thing, is going to wear us down. I can't even tell you and how many times I've, in my own mind, wondered if this whole endeavor is worth it at times. Because, you know, trying to do the right thing, trying to do good, and your flesh is just constantly, you're getting torn down. It's a battle. It's a battle from everyone around you. It's a battle from the world. It's a battle from, I mean, you name it. And it gets to be very wearisome. And Paul seems to understand this. And I find it very, very comforting that he, as he just hammers away there with that last statement, immediately then goes to this statement of, don't grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Again, he's resting in the promises of Christ, right? That our flesh is weak, our flesh is going to grow weary, but we have to keep our eyes on Christ and rest in His promises, right? So he exhorts us not to give up. He says in verse 10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So Paul basically says here that our first priority is to take care of one another in the household of God. And we have that example. And anyone who would argue that with me, I would only bring them to the very example of Jesus himself. That when he came and started to do his earthly ministry, he was there for the household of Israel first. And that's clear through Scripture.
Well, it's good to have that being in the church too. Mm-hmm. You know, because we used to have something, you know, very similar to that of giving benevolence. Mm-hmm. And we wouldn't give benevolence unless you were part of the body, you know.
They were always number one.
Yeah.
Yeah, because we wouldn't, I mean...
First. But then when someone from an outsider even would come in, you still had your stipulations, you know.
Yeah. Well, see, we always had come fellowship with us.
Mm-hmm.
Come Wednesday night, come Sunday, you hang out with us and we'll see what we can do.
Right.
And 9 times out of 10, it hardened my heart through those times. Because unfortunately for when I was responsible for that, it was 2 to 3 times a week.
Right.
And we actually had phone numbers of the other churches down the street, and we would go, hey, did this guy stop by your church? Yeah, he already stopped by our church. I gave him $10. And it's like, yeah, I'm sorry, bro. You gotta go. You know, and that's, they would just go down the list.
So,
you know, we also had a line like the tree telephone line.
So, I mean, this is good practical advice then, right?
Mm-hmm.
When Paul says, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith, right? So the idea of doing good, doing the right thing by people, do it to everyone, but especially to the household of faith, right? And that makes sense, because in 1 Corinthians, what, we're told that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, right? So for you to exercise a lot of energy doing good for those who find you being a fool is really an endeavor that I think you'd be well better spent edifying those in the body of Christ, right?
And then going back to it, you've got to be in the Spirit on all things.
Right, right.
Because, I mean, that just that generosity or that, all the branches we've called up, you know, could lead them to salvation.
Right.
Yeah, like Jesus when he healed the lepers. You know, 9 out of 10 of them never came back, but one did. Mm. But yet he healed all 10 physically. But only one was healed spiritually. I want to come back.
All right.
Huh? Yes.
Yeah. It's the one. Yeah. Okay. All right. So now verse 11, right? Final warning and benediction. He says, then see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Again, he's trying to reach out and make that personal touch with them, right? And this is one of the verses that many people use to build the case that thorn in Paul's flesh was something to do with his eyesight, right? They use the passage of the scales that covered his eyes when he came off the road to Damascus and Ananias came to him. And
yeah, that's a bogus one.
Yeah.
The best one is, one of the better ones is whenever he talked back to the high priest, remember?
Yeah.
And that's one of the other ones, too,
with
this verse. Multiple, there's 4 or 5 of them.
Yeah, there was an incident we see in Scripture where he kind of smarts back to a high priest, or doesn't smart back, but he does answer the question accurately and sternly, and then is rebuked, and then he realizes he just kind of mouthed off to the high priest, and he apologized. He said, I didn't see that you were the high priest from wherever he was sitting in.
Their guard hit him.
Yeah.
He hit him across the mouth and said, why do you talk back to the high priest? And he said, oh, I didn't know it was the high priest.
Yeah. So as he was sitting there in the circle and the council was around, he apparently answered back in his bold manner that he does, but did not realize it was the high priest. A lot of people go back and say, well, look, yeah, his eyes, obviously he was having problems and he didn't see. So this is one of those verses that are thrown out there. You know, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. So normally we can see Paul's writing style, that the differences of when he has a scribe writing for him, you know, that the Greek is sometimes different from letter to letter, but he was pretty much a scholar himself, so I don't know if it adds up to much.
Luke could have been his scribe too often.
Luke could have been, yeah.
Because he was with him a long time.
And then it says in verse 12, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. So here he gets back to the real motivation of those Judaizers, right? It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. Again, using them to elevate themselves, right? And only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So here we get back to this old thing, right? Where they're propping you up, they're jacking you up, they're handing down a bunch of rules so they can feel good about themselves. And again, it's only so they cannot be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Because again, they're taking themselves out of that role of turning Scripture back on them and applying it to themselves. They then apply it to everyone around them and walk around going, how come you're not this? How come you're not this? How come you're not doing it this way? How come you're not doing it that way? And the more converts they get up to follow them, they elevate themselves, become prideful. And the whole time they're doing that, they're avoiding being convicted by the Spirit for their own sin, right? And Paul calls them out to the mat on that, right? And in verse 13 he says, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. Basically he's saying they're hypocrites, right? But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh, right? And we see this all the time in the leaderships of churches, right? The head guy or the leaderships are always elevating people around them, and then, you know, almost boasting in those people and sending them forth with their authority, and, you know, they're giving each other authority, and they go out. And basically, Paul just calls her for what it is. It's just an act of the flesh. It's a way to avoid being convicted by the Spirit for your own doing. And then he says that they're hypocrites. They don't, those who are circumcised, the ones that are under the law, they don't even themselves keep the law.
Mm-mm.
Right? But they desire to have you keep the law so that they may boast in your flesh. See, it's just men being men, I guess. And then he says, he kind of flips the whole thing from where they are to where he is now. The true heart of Christ, right, that has converted and changed him. He says in verse 14, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Right? So he says, the only thing I'm going to boast in is the cross. And that I crucified the world, and the world crucified me. He just said, I don't even go there anymore. And this is a good thing for us to kind of think about, because in Romans, Paul tells us, hey, stop judging one another, because I don't even judge myself, he said. He understood that the flesh is corrupt. It's depraved. So for you to even be there analyzing yourself and getting down on yourself is the wrong road to go down. What is the point of there beating yourself up night and day about your flesh, sinful nature, when we're told you're depraved, you're a sinner, and everything in your flesh is absolutely 100% corrupt? What's the point of going through the exercise of continually reminding yourself of that? The part about looking at Scripture and reflecting it back on yourself is, how can I have the heart of Christ? How can I love the person sitting across the table from me? How can I love them with a pure heart? How can I fulfill the whole law of Christ and come alongside that person? Those are the things that when we look at Scripture and turn back on ourselves, those are the questions we ask. Those are the things we move towards, because those are the things that Christ gives us. The Spirit of Christ who indwells us gives us the fruit of the Spirit, which enables us to move in that direction. Because outside of that fruit, we would not be able to move in that direction. So it's the power of Christ indwelling in us that gives us the ability to move in that direction. But the enemy wants to rip us off by pulling us back to that same place of looking in the mirror, reading Scripture, and then reminding ourselves how we don't come up to the measuring rod, or we're not up to par. And then we remind ourselves of how short we are and how we don't rise to this standard. Paul was very clear. I don't even judge myself in this area. What's the point of this, right? I've been sanctified by the Lord. When I stand at the Bema seat and I'm known as I am known by all in heaven, it's going to be a very telling moment for us all. The thing that our Creator is going to say to us is, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the kingdom, right? That's what's going to be told. But we're going to have that moment of knowing as we are known, right? And that's going to be pretty hard.
That's a tremendous.
I mean, that's the judgment seat for us. But you know what? That judgment is very. It is, again, knowing as we are known. But what does our loving Lord say to us? Enter into the kingdom.
Don't forget, we're going to be in a glorified state.
Yes. So, but he'll say, "Well done."
As we are known at that time.
Yeah. He'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Right. So again, if that is the heart of our Creator, then we have to try to mirror that and mimic that and not beat ourselves up. So as Paul goes into here, far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, what Jesus has done for me, my redemption, right? By which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And then he goes on with the whole business of circumcision, right? For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, right? The whole business of circumcision, uncircumcision, all the stuff that surrounded that. In the old days, right, you had to be circumcised. That's what identified you as a child of God versus the goyim and the Gentile, right? But now, none of that matters anymore. None of these things are even relevant, Paul's saying. The only thing that matters is you are a new creation in Christ now. That's what matters. All these other things, let them go, right? And in verse 16, And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So all who walk by this rule of fulfilling the law of love in Christ, right? And walk by the Spirit and walk being led and letting the fruit of the Spirit manifest itself and reflect the glory of God in you. And you move in that direction. All who walk by that, Paul says, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, what's the Israel of God? Does anybody have any idea what the Israel of God means? Mm-hmm. All of those who are now in the kingdom via the Abraham covenant, right? A walk by faith in the Spirit, right? The Israel of God is the ecclesia, the church, post, after the resurrection, right? The New Testament church, yeah. Because Israel was what? The birth of the Abraham covenant with God that was by faith Abraham was called, which then blossomed into the whole house of Israel being established, and ultimately that going out to the Gentiles, us being grafted in. And so now Paul calls us the Israel of God, right? Which, again, eliminates, it levels the playing field. The whole law, circumcision, all that stuff, gone. Everybody's on the same field now. We're all now, in the eyes of God, His children, right? And then verse 17. And now he has to go back and address, obviously, the Judaizers, who are just throwing him under the bus hard, right? From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. He's obviously referencing his captivity and the beatings that he took, you know, for God. So he's basically saying, hey, you know, let nobody cause me trouble anymore. I'm here trying to do the right thing. You can almost hear that same burden and grief in him that we have at times, as the world beats us up, right? Like, Lord, what more do you want? I'm doing the best I can. Or if I look across to Gary, hey, what more do you want from me, brother? I'm trying my best, right? It's the idea that it's supposed to invoke a compassion and a mercy that's led by the Spirit in the person that you're addressing this to, right? And if you truly love God, and somebody makes a plea that's heartfelt with you like this, how could you respond in any other fashion other than mercy and grace and love? I would seriously question somebody who came to you and said, brother, I'm trying the best I can, and I know you want me to rise up to the occasion and do better, but man, I'm telling you, this is as best as I can do. If that person turned around and said, well, that's not good enough, dang it, you know, and just whooped you again, I'd seriously question where that person was in their walk with the Lord. Right? Because I've been in those places, and the Spirit at times overwhelms me to be compassionate and loving and merciful with everyone who does that to me, except for my wife and
your kids.
My kids, right? And the dog and the cat. Oh, who am I kidding, right? No.
Yeah.
The second Tuesday of every month, I'm like, oh, sorry.
There's a BB gun and it shoots these little birds.
Right. So he basically says, hey, he makes this plea with them, hey, don't cause me trouble, right? I'm doing the best I can as God leads me to do, right? And then he ends here in verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen, right? Because that is what is going to be the order of the day. Grace, right? For everything that's going on, grace has to be the order of the day. All right. So, a lot of good stuff in there. Any questions? No? Nothing?
I get it.
Sure.
Something to look at.
Go ahead. Are we back in Galatians?
Yeah. Verse 15. You're off now, right? You turn it off.
Go ahead.
You know, remember at the end of verse 15, it says, but a new creature.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 16, it seems like as if when he says, nor uncircumcision, in other words, that should be the finishing of that particular verse. And then, a new creature, as many as they walk accordingly to this rule, because we're talking a contrast now. You know, and I was just noticing it. I don't know how it is in the Greek, but I was just thinking, you know, that goes.
How does your translation read? For neither circumcision counts. Read verse 15.
For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor veil with anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Then he changes it over, and then he shows it. I was thinking, you know, that'd be, if I were to rewrite it, which I wouldn't in one aspect, but I would put that, the new creature, in with 16, referring to a born-again Christian.
Mm-hmm.
To want. Anyway, it's just a thought.
Sure. Okay.
You know, one of those little things.
Okay.
So I got it out so I don't have to write it down and
all right,
get
good.
It out of here.
All right. Any other questions? You guys, it seems clearer now when you read through it? All right. Okay, so let's wrap up in prayer. Neil, why don't you close?
All right.
Dear Lord Jesus, we just come to you, Father, just thanking you for this time, Lord, the time that started with men during the day, Lord, and then led into time with families in the evening. And Father, we just thank you for Paul and Christina's willingness to open up their home to all of us, Lord. And we thank you that your word has brought light to a lot of the issues that we all deal with and have dealt with and continue to deal with, Lord. And Father, it's very apparent that through this book of Galatians that you have wanted us all to see that your love is the healing, your love is the power. So Father, I just ask that you continue to show that to us very clearly as we walk away from this study, Lord. And just ask that you continue to draw each one of us closer to you as we continue to grow closer to one another. Father, I thank you for just an awesome time of being in your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.